Short and sweet. It's really pleasant. We appreciate it and also enjoy the livelier tempo. I didn't mention, I was going to mention before, we had Jack Burns helping out with the piano playing, so we appreciate you helping out there and also joining in the choir. People come in and help the congregation in many, many, many ways. I'm sure you've heard the term hallelujah that is often used. Means, of course, praise God, praise the Lord, or glorify the great God. It's a well-known term, and it's used by Jews and Catholics and Protestants. All of them share that one, and I've seen it on bumper stickers and billboards and many places. Most of us know what hallelujah means, but do we really praise God? Do we really know how to praise God? Do we know how to glorify God? Today, a common expression is, what would Jesus do? And we try to think, you know, to do God's will, what would Jesus do? But too often, I think we'll all agree, we can kind of subjectively look at that and then decide, well, I think Jesus would do what I would do. Or what I think is the right thing to do. So I'm doing what Jesus says to do, even though I'm doing what I want to do. It's too easy to be subjected to our own faulty reasoning or our ignorance of his way of life. That we don't really know what his way of life is. And so we think it's a certain way, but if we knew a bit more, with discernment, as we heard in the sermonette, we'd have an understanding of it. I think a more illuminating question to ask is, do my actions, do my words glorify God? Do they glorify God? Does the action I'm about to take bring honor to his name? Is the action I'm going to take faithfully demonstrate his way of life? Or does my action or my words really are striving to glorify me, which is a very human tendency? You'll remember Matthew 5, 14 to 16, well-known scriptures. Matthew 5, 14 to 16, where he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." When they see the good works, they're supposed to end up appreciating and respecting and honoring and glorifying God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our works are to glorify the Father, not us. I want to show you, take some time to go into Daniel chapter 5 to show you a particular lesson on a man who did not honor God. He did not honor God. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. When he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. Notice, had been in Jerusalem. That the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Hey, we can all enjoy this nice glasses, or in this case, gold and silver. Then he brought forth the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So here they took vessels from God's temple, and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. The first four you'll recognize from Daniel's image. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. You imagine a hand writing on the wall, digging into the stone, and just writing effortlessly. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. Check this out a little bit, and it has to do with just the terrible in pain. And it's used in different people that happen to in different circumstances. It's just a terrible, agonizing, crippling pain hit him. And fear. And his face changed. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. He became frightened, so that the joints of his hip were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring out the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a gold chain of gold around his neck." That was a sign of office. "And he shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belteshazzar was greatly troubled. This was upsetting. He didn't know what the message was. And his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God." Isn't that an interesting way to put that? "And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him the chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." I wonder why he wasn't at that time. Something happened. "Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas was found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was the one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and astrologers have been brought in before me that they might read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give me the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor." God was the one who got Nebuchadnezzar there and gave him the kingdom. And amazingly, he even made himself known to Nebuchadnezzar through the dream and Daniel and all of that. "And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down." He was given power. "But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit hardened in pride." Now that's a fascinating phrase. His heart was lifted up, and his spirit hardened in pride. He would not yield on certain things. "He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the heart of the beasts, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys." Wouldn't that be kind of a humbling experience? "Where were you?" "Oh, I was with the wild donkeys." They fed him with grass, like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of God, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. He had to learn that. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Notice how shy Daniel is. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've not humbled your heart. He's lifted up himself against. He took the treasures there. Said, I'm going to start using them. I'm going to just use them here for these. And we're going to honor the gods of gold and silver. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand. Now think about that. We're sucking in air, and we're blowing it out, we're not even thinking about it. It just happens. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Uh-oh. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. And this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. No weight. Perez, which means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belteshazzar gave the command, and they brought Daniel with the purple, put a gold chain around his neck, made him a proclaim concerning him that he should be third in the kingdom. Belshazzar kept his word. But that honor didn't last long. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So God delivered a message, this is your last day as king. Many, many tekel upharsin, because you did not glorify God. It's a really remarkable example. Belshazzar knew God's power. He had seen it in his own father. But he did not respect it. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. There's a section in here of the Apostle Paul of the book of Romans that brings out this a similar point, but it tells where it leads in a society. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we see so much suppression of the truth. One political party argues one point of view, hiding the truth that doesn't agree with their point. And both parties do that. They put on the most favorable but not a balanced, honest. They hide things. In education, the truth is often suppressed. We don't want to hear about God. We don't want to hear even about the founding of our nation. That's more and more pushed aside. And the religious convictions, because it's pushed aside. Our nation was founded with a constitution that assumed the people with moral had religion separately from it, and therefore would conduct themselves in a moral, fair, honest way. Well, we've taken it out, we've thrown out the God, and we want to try this constitution as a political thing where we fight for our own way without the moral background. And we're going to get in trouble. We're going to get in trouble with that. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The things that are made teach us about God. Unless we don't want to look. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, People know about God. The Bible is the best-selling book in the nation year after year after year after year. People have Bibles. They have a certain knowledge of them. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They didn't have that attitude of glorifying God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise. Isn't it amazing now? Society as a whole feels it's wise today. We're far wiser than previous generations. It's really amazing. That's what we think. Except that we bicker and quarrel and argue and fight and do all these things and handle things and we get into wars and we wonder. I picture a cabinet meeting and says, do you know what to do? I don't know what to do. Do you know what to do? They're all standing around asking each other what to do. And commissions and reports, and then when they bring them up, they say, wait a minute, that's impractical, that's naive, that's it's just they don't know what to do. God said He'd take away the wise. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory, that's what you glorify God about, of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. People wonder what that is. I think it's in the next verse. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. A mind that is debased, that doesn't think properly, that has no concept of holy, that has no concept of right understanding and concern for neighbor, concern for God. A debased mind that doesn't reason right. To do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. It's a book report in the Wall Street Journal by a medical nurse at a university, published anonymously, because she's finding the girls who are in these universities are in sexual relationships that aren't going anywhere. Now, if she had some disease or HIV or something like that, they can help them. But if they're just depressed because of their lifestyle, they can't do a thing for them. I mean, they can deal with depression, but if they're just sad because they're not in any meaningful relationship, they're just being used and they're using other people too. And it's not good. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Wouldn't you kind of describe how things are today in many places? Not everybody, thankfully, but it's going that way. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. That's fine. That's fine. That's where we're going when we don't praise God and we don't glorify God. It ends in wretchedness. We end up walking in the ways that are right in our own eyes. There's another very unusual example of a man who did glorify God, but a very unusual example of it. You'll find it, we'll begin in Judges 6. You may remember Judges 6. Sorry, Joshua 6. Wrong. Joshua 6. I looked at that and it didn't look right. Looked like Judges. Joshua 6. This is when they're going around Jericho. And Joshua says to the people, Joshua 6:16. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, the Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." We all know that part. But notice this part, verse 17. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction." There is a, in God's judgment, there comes a point where this is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be destroyed. And that's it. That's the only thing for it. And that had happened to Jericho. Now the city had been doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. They are accursed. They are doomed for destruction, the things. Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels and bronze of iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Jericho was going to be, what was there, would be dedicated to the treasury of the Lord. Okay, chapter 7, verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, and so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." It changed his relationship with the whole nation. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, and on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And when they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down in the descent. And therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Here they had victory, were going, and now all of a sudden 36 men died. Verse 6, Joshua 7. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until even. And he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what would you do for your name?'" Now Joshua is trying to point out God's interest in this. What about your name? "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction." When you take accursed things in, you receive what accursed things receive. "Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among yourselves." I'm not going to be there unless you get rid of this and destroy it from among you. "Get up, sanctify the people." Sanctify means make them holy. Get them back to holy. "And say, 'Sanctify yourselves, make yourselves holy for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done disgraceful thing in Israel.'" That's very strong, I'm sure you'll agree. So So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought the household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now notice this. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers and ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with silver under it. Then he took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Here's why 36 men died. Here's why we couldn't win the victory. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" The word Achor means trouble. "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned away the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now he said, glorify God and tell the truth. Telling the truth glorifies God. And even though it cost him his life, at least he did what he was asked. He must have had a bad night the night before. He could have fronted up and addressed it. Said, "We don't need to go through this, it's me." Guess he hoped that God would slip up that one time and not do it. Well, do we glorify God? Here's some help on how we can. First of all, Christians glorify God by following him fully. At work, at home, and wherever we are, we live by God's principles. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, the book we're going into, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Interesting, Joshua begged Achan, and Peter begs us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." These two verses, the general principles are explained. Abstain from fleshly lusts, he said, first of all, which war against the soul, because the soul is flesh, and flesh has desires of various kinds. And then it says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that our conduct outside and among anybody else is honorable, that they may, by your good works, remember he said that your light shine, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, that they may by your good works in the day of visitation they glorify God in the day of visitation. And when they come to see that you are God's servant, and even though they were working against you, they say, "You handled it well. You did the right thing. You stood your ground in the right way. You were polite, you were courteous, and yet you were faithful." in the day of visitation, when they figure out what that is, that they will glorify God. Not you, not me, but they'll glorify God. They say, those are God's people. Verses 13 to 17 give us more specifics. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to glorify the Lord. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, good works, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yes, we are free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, which is what happens so much in our society. But as bondservants of God. We're free, but we're bondservants of God. So we do what he says. And then he says this in verse 17. Honor all people. One way to have good works and to honor God is to honor all people. That doesn't mean all people are righteous. Doesn't mean they're all good. Doesn't mean they're all nice. But honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And then he goes on with more specifics a little further down. It's basically a reiteration of what Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let's consider some other ways to glorify God. Proverbs chapter 3. This little garden should be pretty clean here pretty soon. Proverbs chapter 3. There's a lot in Proverbs 3, but there's a lot in every chapter, but here's one we want to pick out closely. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, he says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. He says, honor the Lord with our possessions. That's the things we already have. What we already have. We have a car, we have a home, we have dishes, we have a TV, we might have an iPod or a computer or a PDA. We use all those things to honor God. That's what honor the Lord with your possessions. That we use our possessions in a way that is honoring the Lord, that brings glory to the God of Israel. And with the first fruits of all your increase. All right, with our possessions, and now he talks about the increase, that we tithe properly. That honors God. It brings glory to his name. If you look at Leviticus chapter 25, Leviticus chapter 25, and verse 23, just one verse there in Leviticus, in the section dealing with the land Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. He said in Leviticus 25 and verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. You're just guests here on the land, so you don't sell it permanently. Now, he divided it out by different tribes, and they could use it, but to see themselves as not permanent in the land. In the following verses, God explains how he wants the land to be redeemed. He decides who has possession of the land and how it changes hands. The NIV translates that verse, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. The land is his. He created it. He made it. And he can give it to whoever he wants. So we glorify God by faithfully giving our tithe, or the first fruits, as to our landlord. We say, you know, we give it to our landlord. So we glorify God with our things. We also want to glorify God with our possessions. I mean, with our relationships. We want to glorify God with our relationships. As you know, the world is full of strife, and the church shouldn't be. I've gone over 1 Corinthians 3 so many times. Maybe I should do it again. I think we'll probably have it memorized, but maybe we don't. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first three verses. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and if you if you read the book of Corinthians, you'll see there are several themes in it, but one of the sub-themes that run all the way through it is dealing with strife and dealing with divisions. And it's a theme that runs all the way through the book. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for whereas there is envy," that's passion, he says there's envy and strife and divisions among you, "are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And he goes on to make that point. If you look at chapter 10, as I said, this is the theme that runs all the way through the book. I'm going to break it in here and break it out there. 1 Corinthians 10, let's begin in verse 31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." And then he ends it with the first verse of the next one. "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Follow my example." So he wants us to do that. Not seeking his own things. He tries the profit of many. That's the way he handled things. If you look at Leviticus, even back in Leviticus, there was an instruction back here. Leviticus 19. Some call Leviticus 19 the kernel of the law. In past years, I've given a sermon just on that one topic, Leviticus 19. But notice verse 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." This is a principle of God that he gave through Moses. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and do not bear sin because of him." In other words, if your neighbor's doing something wrong, you do talk to him politely, courteously, and you say, "Look, this is a problem." A rebuke doesn't have to be, it can be politely delivered, and it can be talked about as a friend and a brother. He said, "You shall not hate your brother, you shall rebuke your neighbor, and shall not bear sin because of him." Because look what happened there with Achan. "You shall not take vengeance." We don't try to take vengeance with our brother. "Nor bear any grudge." Now, if you're not bearing a grudge, it means you're at peace. You've solved whatever the problem is. "You shall not take revenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of Israel, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This is part of the Mount Sinai covenant. And it's the same thing. It's the same principle that's back there. Jesus told us everybody would know that we're his disciples if we have love one for another. He said that's how we would do it. "You can tell they're my disciples, not by if they keep the Sabbath, not by if they tithe faithfully," of course they will, "but if they're really his disciples, they will have that relationship of love between themselves. And they'll do all the other things as well. We glorify God when our families are working along well and happily and we're solving problems. The hearts of the fathers are turned toward the children. The hearts of the children turned toward the parents. Affection, not fighting and bickering. That dishonors God's name. That we're diligent at work and with our neighbors. That we do a good job with our neighbors. And they see we keep the Sabbath and other things. And they see what example we set in other areas. That we try to be with our neighbors honest and cheerful and cooperative and helping them and appreciative and encouraging and all those things with our neighbors. And that we also come across small in our own eyes. That glorifies God. Lastly, we want to glorify God by being thankful. Oops, no, I got one more, sorry. I jumped the wrong page here. We want to glorify God in our words. Clicked the wrong page. We're not ready for lastly yet, sorry. Glorify God in our words. Words can do so much good, and they can also do so much damage. Proverbs is full of exhortation about words. Let me show you a thing that's absolutely safe. You can say it anytime you want. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, my King, O King, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. You can say good things about God as long as you like. Every day I will praise you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, there are people who keep going over that, and they do become a little tedious. But if you're really praising God in it from the heart in a sincere way, and you're reflecting appreciation from him, that's what he's looking for, and that's what's good for us. One generation shall praise your works to another. That's how they learn. And shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. When we understand God's grace, we understand how good that is. That we don't get what we deserve. He corrects us, but we don't get what we deserve. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works praise you, O Lord God. Your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. To make known to the sons of men, their children, his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. It goes on down with that particular point. If you look at Matthew, Jesus gave another teaching on this that I find the more I understand it, the more sobering it is, and yet it's also encouraging at the same time. This is in Matthew chapter 12. And verse 33. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Red print, if you have a red print Bible. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. Now you think, well, wait a minute, what fruit are we talking about here? He speaks of one in particular. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He seems to be talking about the fruits of what comes out of the mouth. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God has wired us, so even if we're lying, we still say what's going on in there. Even if we try to deceive it, it still shows through. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. He seems to be talking about words. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word which men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we want to glorify God in our words, because it's pretty important to God about how it's there, how it comes out. We also want to glorify God in our minds. Now, of course, you know, our words are first in our minds, and then they come out. They start back there. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, where Paul addresses that very point. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll look at verses 3 to 6. Oops, I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, though we walk in the flesh, and we are fleshly beings, and we're marching around in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The battle that we wage is not a fleshly battle. We battle with the flesh, but it's not a fleshly battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Apparently, the language he's using here is military in nature. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. They're powerful to be able to take down these strongholds. Casting down arguments. There are all kind of arguments about why we want to do what we want to do. Or why God isn't doing something, or why, you know, all the arguments men have and humans have. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is straightforward. But there are all kinds of things that say, well, you know, in this time, in this age, it doesn't apply, and those principles aren't there. The Word of God endures forever. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, God's knowledge, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's where we glorify God in our minds. That every thought is brought into captivity, where it's changed to be able to. And of course, we have thoughts that pop up. Jesus was tempted. Satan put thoughts in his mind. You know, throw yourself down. All these things that were there. He just discarded them. He just pushed them back out again. It isn't that they don't cross our minds. It's that we don't dwell on them. We deal with them. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Of seeing the need to get all disobedience removed. You remember the Psalm 23, I won't turn there, but we glorify God in our minds sometimes by just not being at peace. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I'll be okay." And about all the benefits, he leads me, prepares a table before me, and all those things that are there. There's a peace of mind in that, about the Lord is my shepherd, I'll be okay. Of course, if he really is our shepherd, I shall not want. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is peace, that we can say, well, whatever happens, I'll be okay. Because the Lord's in charge. And that brings a peace of mind. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that you're... Again, here are the Corinthians who are having all these battles, and in the beginning of chapter 6, they're going to law with each other. They're taking each other to court. And he gets back to the mind. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you ever think about that? That as a baptized person, that you are a member of Christ. We're in Christ. We're connected to Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that the one who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Dealing with the mind. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He does something to himself or herself. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God has the spirit. When he wanted to get Nebuchadnezzar to be a little humble, he just turned off the spirit, I guess. And Nebuchadnezzar just became flesh, crawling around out there and eating like an animal. And he put it back in again. He could do that with any of us. And it's his body. He created it. Marvelous thing that it is. And we want to glorify him in that, both in our body and in our spirit. And even in trials, Christians glorify God. We all have trials. And how we handle them reflects our relationship with God. I remember Jonathan had a burst appendix in New York, and we were under certain pressure at that time. And they said the operation would be to an hour and a half, our son Jonathan. Well, at hour three, we're beginning to think, you know, somebody should tell us something. Somebody should be doing something. And the anger started rising up a little bit. And I thought, that's not a good response. And I thought, how should a Christian react to this circumstance? So I thought, what I should do is go up and be polite and kindly ask, it's been longer than was expected. Can you give us any news? Well, everything ended up all right, but it was certainly upsetting to see it was going to be this, and you think, well, something's wrong then. Well, why didn't somebody come tell us? We can learn from those things. Let's go to 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 12. He said, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Trials are part of getting us where we need to be. Hebrews 12 is all about that. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, and when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. When his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit and glory of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their merit he is blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit that makes glory, God's glory can be seen in us, and they'll see the good works, and they'll know it's God doing it. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, small point, sometimes people think the word Christian, there's something wrong with it. Peter's happy with it. If any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You're suffering as a Christian. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So we're going through a period of judgment here. And we get to glorify God in various circumstances. And if it first begins with us, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me show you some of the bravest words to me. I presume you look at the same, but you may see them in a different light. Let's go to John 18. John 18. Remember Peter? He was going to jump up and rescue Christ from the Roman soldiers and the Jewish officials. John 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me to drink? Now, I bet Peter remembered that when he was told he was going to die in a difficult circumstance. And one day he was going to have to drink the Father's cup. Now, you and I all have our cup. Whatever it is, we all have our cup. And we all have a choice as to whether to drink it or whether not to drink it. I guess some people can put it up their lips and just let it sit there and say, I'm drinking it, or maybe spit it back in the cup or whatever. Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me to drink? That's really a big one. And to recognize in trials, this is the cup. And then to respond accordingly. And lastly, let's glorify God by being thankful. Remember Romans 1:21? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. We too in God's church also know God. And we want to be thankful that we do, and very thankful. Let me show you Psalm 100, just one psalm. It's one I've known since I was a kid. On Thanksgiving, growing up, we began our Thanksgiving with me reading Psalm 100. I think I was 10, 12, somewhere in there. Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. A thankful attitude drives away misery and the blues fast. You simply can't be thankful and miserable at the same time, unless you're faking one or the other. So it's very important for us to remember to be thankful and to be in a thankful frame of mind. Well, I thought I'd just close with a few words from the Lord about this, about glorifying God. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9 in the Old Testament first. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. These are the words from the Lord himself. Jeremiah 9 and verse 30. Verse 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. We'll get there. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now let's notice a few things that Jesus said in this regard as a human being about to be crucified. John chapter 15 and verse 4. John 15 and verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. That's where we're joined by in spirit with the Lord. Abide in me and I with you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I am in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Vines are kind of useless when they're done. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. Bearing fruit glorifies God, because the light shines. It's all part of the same thing. If you look at John 17, the prayer, the final prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. The hour has come for the greatest sacrifice possible. And he said, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus always glorified his Father. But he knew he needed God's help to do so. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you did send. I have glorified you on the earth. When he was here, that's exactly what he did. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. There'll be a time in our lives where we'll get to the end. And perhaps we'll know, perhaps we won't, but we'll know it's over. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He was going to return to glory. There'll be a time when we know that God will bring his glory, and it'll be seen upon us, as he says through Isaiah. It's an amazing thing, and it's a very big subject. But instead of asking what would Jesus do, Let's ask ourselves, are my thoughts and my conduct glorifying to God and His name?